Romans chapter 1. We are continuing a series, we're going to be continuing it for a long time with some breaks, on the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is a letter written by St. Paul, one of the apostles that the Lord appointed to go out and preach the gospel to Gentiles. And one of the big things that we see through the book of Romans is that the one God has chosen to bring salvation to Jews and Gentiles, that's Jews and in Jesus Christ. So last week we looked at verses 16 and 17, which in some ways are the mission statement or the heart of the book of Romans, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is the heart of the gospel that Paul is preaching, is that through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus, Jews and Greeks alike, Jews and Gentiles alike, everybody can be reconciled to God and saved. Now, Paul is going to, almost like he says, put a pin in that and listen to what I have to say now, because in order to understand salvation, in order to understand the gospel, you have to understand better what we are being saved from, right? Somebody knocks on your door and says, "I'm here to rescue you." If you don't immediately slam the door in their face because they sound a little crazy, you'll want to know what they're talking about. If it's a fireman and he says, "Look at your roof, it's on fire," you do want to know this. Paul is about to tell us what the Lord saves us from. And we're going to split this up into a couple weeks, but we're going to start by looking at verses 18 through 23. Hear God's word, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So we're looking at the heart of what we are in need of salvation from here. And we're going to look at what lies downstream of what Paul states in these six verses or so next week. In fact, I think the title is just going to be downstream, because it's going to be, what are all the effects of the things Paul talks about here? But right now, I just want to unpack these verses. We're going to tackle them one or two at a time, see what they have to say, and then put the pieces back together toward the end of the sermon. So verse 18, Paul says, "For," remember this is his starting a slightly new thought, but mainly it's just his way of continuing it, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." All right, so here he begins right out of the gate like a hellfire and brimstone preacher talking about the wrath of God. And this is a really important idea here, but it's a very particular Christian idea. Now, ancient people, Paul is writing to a church that is mostly, maybe entirely Gentile, not Jewish people who were raised reading the Old Testament, but they were Romans who were raised worshiping a variety of different gods. And ancient people who worshiped a lot of different gods, if they heard about the wrath of God, their minds would jump to is thinking about Zeus coming down and smiting somebody just because whatever, just because he had a bad day. Right? Or because he was after some woman and somebody was in his way. There's all sorts of stories in ancient Roman and Greek mythology about the wrath of the gods, But this is not that kind of wrath. It's not just an angry, petulant, glorified man or wrath of God, meaning God's just anger at human sin. God's just anger at human sin. And it says, it uses a very strong phrase here, it uses a very pronounced sort of present tense, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and so on. Is revealed right now, has been revealed. How that is, we're actually going to see more of next week, but one thing to notice about that is Paul is saying that the wrath of God is actually visible now. You might expect that if somebody's going to preach the judgment of God, they would say, you just wait, the wrath of God is going to be revealed. But actually, Paul puts it in the present. He says the wrath of God is revealed. And what, in part, he's talking about is simply that people, by their behavior, show the craziness of their sin. And so people, in their own behavior, sort of manifest that God is angry with them. And again, we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. Now, what is God angry at? What is God wrathful toward? It actually says, very clearly, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You could also call it irreligion. Or if you really want to be old school, you could say impiety. They are impious. They are not giving God the service and the worship that he deserves and that we owe him by virtue of being his creatures. This is basic, not just to Christianity, not just to Jewish religion, but to actually to all religion. Basically, all religions share this in common. They say, hey, there's a God out there, or gods or goddesses or goddy thingies of some sort. You'd better make them happy, because you're the creature, or you're the mere mortal, and they're the god, or the gods. This is really basic. But this is something that Paul says people are not doing. People are not godly. They are not religious. They are not serving God. They are not believing, worshiping, and honoring him. So first of all, ungodliness is sort of the God-word problem. But the second is the mostly man-word problem, or world-word problem, and that is unrighteousness. And as we've seen over the months back in the fall when we were looking at the idea of a blessed life in the scriptures, this idea of unrighteousness is identical with, and it could also be translated, injustice. And injustice, there's a breakdown, basically, Paul is saying, of justice among human beings. And those take different forms. There's the breakdown of specific justice. So when you look at a society... Society, feeling verklempt. I don't think it's the Lord telling me to stop talking. I think he's telling me to take a drink of something. When you look at a society and you see a breakdown within families, or when you look at a society and you see a breakdown of patriotism and loyalty to country, I know these sound like conservative talking points, and that's not the idea here. But there is a reason that people get upset about those things. Those are matters of specific justice. My country, I owe my country some loyalty, not unthinking loyalty, but loyalty, just because it's my country. I owe my family care and support and loyalty just because they are my family members. But that's only one part of the justice that human beings set aside in their rebellion against God. The second one is what we would call righteousness or generosity. Think about all those passages we looked at in the Old Testament where the righteous man or the righteous woman is generous to the poor. That is the generosity or the righteousness that is spoken of through most of the places in the Old Testament where it talks about righteousness. That's what's in focus. And then the third is a really, really important one, and that is justice or righteousness in judgment. Now, all of us have to exercise this in some way, but particularly those who are in places of rule and authority are called to render just judgment, to be fair in their judgments. And what Paul is saying is that aspects of human sin are not just rebellion against God, but a breakdown in all of these different kinds of righteousness. of family or national loyalty and kindness, of general generosity and righteousness, and of just judgment. They all break down. Those are results of human rebellion against God. And then he uses a really interesting phrase to describe how this is so, right? Nobody walks around, or very few people, I should say, sure somebody does, very few people walk around or get up in the morning saying, how can I be unjust today, right? People don't set out to make this their goal. Most people do not have inner dialogues like a supervillain in a cartoon. Most people do not think that they are on the wrong side. They don't think that they're being unjust and irreligious. They don't think that they're being unrighteous. Instead, they lie to themselves. And in fact, whole societies and families lie to themselves very successfully. So Paul says that they are suppressing the truth. It's literally holding the truth down, right? You put a pillow over the truth's face so you can't hear it yell. That's a little gross, but that's the image here, is suppressing, holding down the truth in their injustice. In other words, it is to my advantage not to hear this or not to think about this, and so I am going to ignore it really hard. I'm going to put my fingers in my ears and hum so that I can't hear the truth speaking. Upstream of heresy and unbelief is always unrighteousness and injustice. And I will say this, this is something I discovered as I grew up. I grew up in a Christian home. I had to come to a real faith myself, not just go, well, I guess I'm a Christian because I grew up as a Christian. But I had friends and family members who took the other path, who said, I don't think I want to be a Christian. And here's what I saw, and it was almost disappointing to me how boringly consistent this was. When I saw a friend or a family member apostatize, which means say, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore, it was boringly consistent. There was something they wanted. God was in the way. They got rid of God so they could get the thing they wanted. And it boringly often had to do with sex or a relationship. Okay? So the reason I'm bringing this up is, it is not that the truth is not available to us. It is not that the truth is not clear. It is that we want something else. And so we suppress the truth and set it aside. Take a look at verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So the first thing Paul is saying is, what can be known about God is plain. God is knowable by his creatures, right? So the author of the story has revealed that he is there to the characters in the story. Okay? It's like when Frodo is trying to figure out, I'm a Gen X pastor, I have to bring up Lord of the Rings every third sermon. It's contractually obliged. Frodo is figuring out there is a purpose greater than me in the things that are happening to me and the things that have come to me, right? I don't want the ring. I don't want to do this. Yeah, well, it's not up to you what happened to you. It's not up to you what challenge is before you. The author, in a sense, is showing himself to Frodo in the context of the story. The author of all things reveals himself to us as the people in the story that he is writing or has written. We understand ourselves to be part of God's story, not necessarily writing our own story, although we do that in a secondary way. But we are part of God's big story, and he reveals himself to us. Now, that is a big deal by itself, because there are religions and understandings, even within some kind of weird areas of Christianity, that basically say God is not knowable. He's the great mystery. There's some truth to that, because God is, you're not going to sit around and find everything there is to be known about God. God is not exhaustible by our thoughts. But he is knowable. We can, because God has revealed himself, know him. Not perfectly, but really. Because God has shown it. God is not unfair to his creatures. Right? God holds us accountable for our sins, But it's not like, you broke rules that you didn't know about, and therefore I'm going to condemn you to hell forever. God reveals himself. Paul says, people refuse to worship, he is angry against them. Now, specifically, he says that he makes evident his immortal power and his divinity. He says in our translation, his invisible attributes. It's literally his invisibles. His invisibles, his immortal, his undying power and his divinity, which are unseen, but they are real. And how does he do that? They've been perceived, Paul says, through creation, through the things that have been made. And that takes two forms. We can look around us at the beauty and the complexity of creation. We can look at, there's a philosophical term, the anthropic principle, looking at how perfectly everything, every aspect of the physics of the universe and the particulars of how the planet Earth was formed over however long it was, and say, it is so odd that this all worked out that we feel like there must be some sort of power at work behind it to lead to our creation. And there's all sorts of, that's a very bad summary of it. But that's the idea here, is like, look, this is oddly specific, the world that we live in. That God shows his work, shows his wisdom, shows his complexity in the things that he has made. So there's this sort of outward evidence, but there's also an inward evidence. And as far back as historians, archaeologists, and so on can trace human beings, they see evidence that human beings are reaching out to or groping in the dark for some kind of higher power. There's an inner testimony to the existence and the attributes and the reality and the nature of God that God has put in our hearts. I think it's in the book of Ecclesiastes that it says God put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out the end from the beginning. So we are made with a desire for a knowledge of God in our hearts. And the Reformation theologian John Calvin said that really the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self are actually inseparable. You cannot know yourself really without knowing God, and you cannot know God without knowing yourself. And therefore, Paul says, no one has a defense. That's literally, I think in our translation it says excuse, but it's literally defense. They don't have an apologia, a defense for their injustice and their irreligion. And therefore, everyone is subject to the wrath of God. Let's take a look at verse 21. For, although they knew God, right, through the things that were created, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the response of human beings in our rebellion is we refuse to honor God and we refuse to give thanks to him, which is so totally inappropriate, because everything that we have is a gift. Even what we think of as our humanity is a gift. One of the things I think is fascinating about the biblical story of creation is that Adam and Eve, they're not like Prometheus in the Greek myths who go and steal, you know, Prometheus goes up Mount Olympus and steals fire from the gods. And sort of, this is the beginning of human civilization, is Prometheus. Modern scientists, they'll actually come up with stories that are surprisingly similar to that and say that human beings more or less domesticated themselves. I can give you half a dozen of these. By long distance running. That's in the book Born to Run by Christopher McDougall. By cooking food in the book Catching Fire by the anthropologist Richard Wrangham. There's more of these where they're all stories of self-creation. What's the biblical story? Adam and Eve open their eyes in a garden. They open their eyes and they're in civilization. I know we think of garden as like my patch of tomatoes that isn't growing very well. But the ancient garden is like the highest point of civilization that the ancient world had. It is a place that is walled around. It is planted and fed by streams or fountains or rivers. It is full of aromatic fruits and flowers and trees, as well as fruits and vegetables. It is a place of beauty. It's a place of civilization. Adam and Eve find themselves in civilization at the beginning. It's a fascinating thing. And what Paul is saying, among other things, is like, look, your very existence, you're being put in the world that you didn't make, cared for by parents you didn't pick, fed with food that you didn't grow. You have been set in a world where the only proper response is thanks and praising God for what he's done for us. And so, but because they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, they became futile in their thinking. What does futile mean? This is a bit of an SAT word, I think, futile. Well, in the words of the great poet Mike Muir of Suicidal Tendencies, sometimes I try to do things and it just doesn't work out the way I wanted it to, and I get real frustrated. Okay? That's futility. That's futility right there. We are trying to figure things out, but we're trying to figure things out on our own without relating to God in the right way. And so we're just spinning our wheels. We're just spinning our wheels. We're not getting anywhere. I used to say that my spiritual gift in the wintertime was getting people unstuck from snowbanks when there was a snowstorm. Everybody just guns the car, tries to drive faster. Meanwhile, they're creating a little icy rut. And yet there's a technique to it. You can get cars out of snowbanks. We're just spinning our wheels if we're not giving thanks to the Lord, because seeking knowledge all by itself will not do us a lick of good if we are not on our knees before the living God. And the way that Paul talks about this, it's actually not just sort of an internal dialogue that's not going anywhere, but it's dialogue. He actually uses the word dialogue. It's thinking through conversation. You become like a crazy philosopher who's got all sorts of ideas that have no bearing on reality because you refuse to give thanks to the God who made you. And therefore, he says, they became, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is where the title of the sermon comes from. We experience endarkenment, right? We'd like to experience enlightenment, but very often what we do is we set off in the wrong direction from the light and we experience an endarkenment. The heart of mankind is endarkened. Where they thought they were clever, they were actually becoming fools. And by the way, Paul in his ancient context is throwing a little grenade over the top of the walls of philosophy in his day. There's another place in the scriptures where he goes to the people of Athens in ancient Greece, the intellectual capital of the world, and they think he's crazy because he starts talking about the resurrection from the dead. Paul's well read in all these ancient philosophers, and he knows that for their most part they are spinning their wheels and going in the wrong direction. Claiming to be fool or to be wise, they became fools. And this is the trajectory that all disobedience and thanklessness takes us on. And then, and we get just one verse on it, verse 23, we degrade ourselves. Let's read verses 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So instead of choosing the immortal power and divinity of God, we in our rebellion against God choose the image of mortal man. Now this is, I could preach for 2 weeks about this. I won't. There is so much packed into this little verse about the fundamental nature of the human heart, about the integrity and dignity of human beings as we've been made by God. There is one legitimate, actual image of God that you will ever see. Okay? You remember that in the Ten Commandments, it forbids the making of images of God. There is one image of God. And if you look around this room, you will see it. It is human beings. Human beings are made in the image of God. So the crustiest person that you meet on a crowded subway train at 9 p.m. in New York City is a truer representation, in a real way, of the living God than the most beautiful stained glass window you will ever run into. There is one representation of God, and it is human beings who are made in his image. So what Paul then is saying is that to turn around and to start worshiping and serving idols, to start worshiping statues or pictures or any other kind of videos, any kind of representation that claims to be a representation of God or the gods, is fundamentally a degradation of human beings. We are made in the image of God. So for us to, he actually uses, it's a little tricky in the Greek, but he talks about essentially the likeness of an image, right? It's two removes from reality. The likeness of an image of mortal man. Images of man, images of lesser or lower creatures, birds and animals and creeping things. You hear this list of all the different animals. Think about the Old Testament places where you have lists of animals as well. Angels, you gave them dominion over birds and animals and creeping things. At the very beginning of the Bible, mankind is made to have dominion over all of these creatures. And here they are the object of his worship. He set them higher than himself and therefore is degrading himself or themselves. That is the nature of idolatry. It's not just degradation, it's decreation. It's reversing what God has done. It's upside, it's bizarro world, okay? For you Seinfeld friends or Superman friends, it's bizarro world. It's where black is white and white is black, and light is dark and dark is light. We trade in the glory of God for images, for mere images that degrade us and decreate us. So let me see if I can just summarize this briefly and then say a few more things related to, like, what do we do with this? The fingerprints of God are everywhere, so no one has an excuse for not serving and obeying him. Okay? And Paul has given us the hard sell right here. He's not pulling any punches. He says, people know the truth, but they hold it down in their unrighteousness, and they refuse to honor and thank God as they should. They become instead crazy philosophers undergoing endarkenment, and they become, worst of all, idolaters, exchanging good for bad, degrading themselves and lowering themselves in the process. Let me say just a few more things about this, and then we'll wrap up. First of all, when we're reading this, we're not just reading an account of human sin and idolatry. By the way, good on you for reading the book of Romans and sitting for the last 30 minutes on a sermon on the book of Romans, because this is heavy stuff. I mean, this is really heavy stuff. But we are looking not just at Paul's account of human sin and idolatry. We're looking at a cosmology, not cosmetology, which is about makeup, okay? Cosmology, which is, this is a structure of the universe. This is Paul telling us how all things, all reality is built. And this is therefore rebuilding, to some extent, our understanding of the world from the ground up. We understand from what this says that all things are made good by the one invisible God, that human beings were made in dignity and goodness, both male and female. And he doesn't say that here, but it's going to become really important next week as we look at the downstream effects of this idolatry. All human beings are made in dignity and goodness, both male and female, and in the image of God. That the light of truth is darkened by rebellious human beings, which results in the injustice that we see in the world, the degradation of human beings, spiritually, physically, socially, everything else, through the worship of lesser things. When God is the one that we worship, we are raised up, not just individually, but as families and as societies. When we worship something lower than ourselves, no surprise, we are lowered with it. Not just an account of sin and idolatry, but a cosmology. Second, the greatest salvation that we need is actually not from the things that we think we need to be saved from. Because when I wake up in the morning, I think I need to be saved from sleepiness and hunger, right? So by coffee and by breakfast, before anything else. But more seriously, we think we need to be saved from things like loneliness, from things like obscurity, from our poverty, from our illness, from our depression, from whatever it is. But what Paul says is, like, the diseases, like, those are symptoms and they're bad and you don't want to have those in the long term, but those are symptoms and the disease is a lot worse. He says the disease, the thing we really need to be saved from, is our ungodliness, our unrighteousness, and our idolatry. And the reality is, the idolatry diagnosis is not just for people out there. It's not just like, well, glad we're in church and we don't worship any idols here. We are all, Calvin says elsewhere, factories of idols. We are all people who are capable, our hearts are capable of making idols almost out of thin air. And we do. We take created things and we make them into things that we worship as if they were God. Well, what do I mean by this? Here are symptoms of if something has become your idol. You see it everywhere. You can't get it off your mind. It explains everything for you. You love it, but it also makes you miserable. You have to have it or you'll die, and you'll lie and sin to get it. If there's something that sort of provokes those things, matches those things in your heart and life, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that has become to you an idol. And examples of that, America was in many ways built on idolatry of money. And this is our thing, right? Is we are really, really good at business. It's our best thing. We're pretty good at war. We're really good at business. We're terrible at some other things. Money is a huge one for our culture and for people in our culture. Fame is a huge one right now, especially when if you play the algorithm right, you can become famous on, you know, whatever, TikTok, Instagram, pick your poison. Family or marriage or children can be huge idols, especially for more conservative folks, for Christians, right? These things can become our entire obsession. Either I have them and I'm just entirely focused on them, or I don't have them and I'm entirely focused on getting them. Pleasure or comfort, food or drink or drugs. And a lot of times, well, I'm going to say all the time, what we call idols, where we're like somebody's bowing down and worshiping a statue, that's not the only kind of idol. It's just the most explicit kind of idol. It's an iconic personification, sorry for the SAT words, it's an iconic personification of this or that desire that we have. God is wrathful against our idols and us as we serve them. Third thing to say, the darkening of hearts happens as whole societies. The darkening of our hearts happens as whole societies, but each of us is responsible for ourselves. So we're born into a world that is chock full of idols. We're born into a world where people, all kinds of people around us, maybe in our own family and upbringing, are denying God, running away from Him, don't give thanks to Him, don't glorify Him, whatever. No matter what our background is, no matter what our setting is, we are each responsible before the Lord for the way that we deal with it. Martin Buber, who is an early 20th century Jewish philosopher, wrote an interesting little book called The Eclipse of God. And the question he was kind of wrestling with was, okay, here I am, it's like the 1930s or 40s, something like that. And he said, the Western world is full of unbelief, as in atheism, as in people are talking seriously, honestly, earnestly, saying, I just don't see the evidence for the existence of God. I just don't believe that He's out there. I just don't see any scientific proof, and so on and so forth. And what he said is really interesting. He said, there's a theological reason for that. And that is, if you read the Bible, but for him it was mainly the Old Testament, if you read the Bible, when people rebel against God, when they sin against Him, what does He do? Very often, He hides His face. He hides His face. And if we live in a world where people are having difficulty believing, where it's difficult for them to see that there is a God, it's because back of that, there is widespread sin. I think that's completely right. Is it any wonder that the modern world is full of unbelief when we see how that works in Scripture? Well, I want to close with this. What do you do if you want to believe, but your faith is weak, right? What do you do if you're somebody who says, I like this idea, I just don't see it. Creation isn't sort of shouting at me the existence and nature of God. Let me just walk through this quickly. I'm going to work backwards. The first thing I would say is recognize your idols and the idols of your culture and destroy them or set them aside as needed. That's going to look differently with all kinds of people, right? There's a young man who's rich who comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to receive eternal life?" Jesus says, "Hey, you know the commandments, right? You got to keep them." He says, "I kept all of them. I've done really well since I was young." Jesus says, "Okay, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." And the guy goes away very sad because he was very rich. He had not been keeping all of God's commandments, because the first one is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And Jesus catches him, says, "You can't even do that one, brother." We are all susceptible. And so for him, the right solution was sell all you have and go follow Jesus. That's not exactly what God calls each one of us to do. If I'm idolizing my family, I don't get to give them away, right? I have to adjust the way I relate to them. But recognize your idols and destroy or adjust as needed. Second, ask God for light. Ask God for light. Their foolish hearts were darkened. If you feel like you're in the dark, you probably are in the dark. Ask God to shed light on your heart. Third, silence the influencers and the explainers and the talking heads so that you can actually have some quiet with the Lord. That might mean breaking bad habits on your phone. It may mean, I don't like the phrase toxic relationships, but it may mean you need to adjust the terms of some of your friendships. But you may be surrounded with people who are yelling lies into your ears, and you may have to step away from those. Fourth, open your eyes and ears to God's books. What are those two books? Creation and Scripture. Going outside is actually good for you. Don't skip church to go for a hike. But going outside is actually good for you because God displays His handiwork in the world that you walk through when you go outside. Fifth, I think, be very honest with yourself, even if it really, really hurts. This is where, like, AA is way better than church sometimes, right? Step four, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Step five, we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Are those perfect? No, they're pretty good, though. Be very honest with yourself and with God, even if it hurts. Sixth, give thanks to God. I'm not saying fake it till you make it. I don't like that as a phrase. But I do think sometimes we need to train our bodies to bend at the knee, to lift up our hands in prayer, and to give thanks, even though we feel a little weird about it. And finally, rebuild your life. Reorient your life, your priorities, around His glory. And no, I cannot give you a quick summary of that, because that is the work of a lifetime. This is what Paul presents us with. I think he's right. I'm sorry, I know this feels like drinking from the fire hose. It feels like barely controlling the fire hose to preach it. But this is what we need to be saved from. May God give us that grace. Let's pray. Lord, we need You in so many ways. We need You to open our eyes so that we see ourselves more clearly than we do, so that we see the things that we are degrading ourselves by bowing down and serving, even good gifts that You've given us, Lord. Sometimes we take those and we turn them into saviors and gods rather than as gifts, than receiving them as gifts. We need You to open our eyes and to give us light so that we see ourselves in the light of your word, so that we see you through your books of creation and of scripture. Lord, we need you to rescue us from the darkness of our hearts, from the degradation and the muck of our idolatry. We need you to do what only you can do, which is through Christ to turn your wrath away from us and to save us. Lord, that's going to look a little bit different for every single one of us, because no two of us are in exactly the same spot, experiencing exactly the same things, dealing with the same situations, thinking the same thoughts. But Lord, you know us because you made us. And we pray that in your mercy, you would turn your face to us and be gracious.